Well, good morning, everyone. Again, welcome. We're glad that you're worshiping with us wherever you might be. And thank you for inviting us into your living room or your kitchen table or wherever it is that you might be this morning. It's really a privilege to be there with you even as you gather to worship with us. As we get ready to dive into God's word, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you are with us always, wherever we are. That your spirit is with us, that you indwell us, that you guide us and you speak to us. Now, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, help us to hear your voice, help us to feel your presence, help us to listen to your guiding in our lives now as always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a few sayings in my house growing up that we heard over and over again. When it came to money, a penny saved is a penny earned. When it came to that period after we had finished eating dinner, but we're still sitting at the table, my dad would say, "This is the best part of the meal, the time where we get to sit and chat." And in those times where my sister got to the last brownie before I did, life's not fair. Life's not fair. That saying got repeated over and over and over again in our house. If my friends got to go to a movie and we weren't allowed to go, life's not fair. When I had to go to bed before the fourth quarter of Monday Night Football, life's not fair. Basically, anything that we had to complain about, this phrase would come up. Life's not fair. And for all of us, there comes a point in our lives where we come to realize that life is not fair. Right? And this starts off in a pretty narcissistic way. We just sort of understand that life's not fair because we don't get things that other people do get. But eventually, as life continues, as we get older, we realize that not only is life not fair in that it's not equal, that we don't all have the same thing, but in fact, life is incredibly unjust at times. That the poor are systematically oppressed by the rich and the powerful. That there are things in this world that are just not right, not fair, not just. People are discriminated against based on the color of their skin or their nationality or other things. And we're faced with this kind of injustice in the world. I know for many of you, you also have experienced injustice in your life. Perhaps a missed promotion at work that you really deserved, or something far worse. We've experienced the reality of injustice in the world, and yet we're told at the same time that God is just. And this can be a difficult thing to reconcile, right? The injustice that we see in the world and that we experience in our lives on the one hand, and the fact that God is said to be just. Have you ever wrestled with that tension? Do you ever find yourself asking, why is it that we experience so much injustice in the world if God is just? How is it that a just God could allow so much suffering, inequality, and injustice in the world? This is the problem of evil. This is one of the most common objections that people bring to the faith. For atheists and skeptics alike, this idea that we could have a good and just God who would allow the reality of suffering and injustice that we see in the world keeps people from coming to faith. And maybe for some of you who do believe, this is a question that you have ongoing in your minds as well. And maybe it's not totally keeping you from faith, but there's just something about it that doesn't quite make sense, that doesn't quite add up in your mind. Maybe this morning you're even wrestling with that tension because of something that you're experiencing. Well, if that's you, I invite you to bring that question to the Lord this morning. As we look to his scriptures, as we look to answers from the Lord, let's bring ourselves and our experiences to him. This is week 3 of a series that we're doing on the book of Job. We've called this series Shattered. We're looking at the story of Job. And in this third week, we are going to look at Job chapters 4 through 31. That's right. In the next 28 minutes, we are going to cover 28 chapters. The reason that we're covering such a large section of the book of Job is that this really is one sustained section. This is the portion of the book where Job is interacting with his three friends. And they go back and forth, and Job and his friends are basically trying to answer one question. Why is it that Job is suffering? What is the cause of his suffering? What's the reason for his suffering? And they go back and forth trying to answer this question. And as we listen to them dialogue about this, we too will ask this question of our own experience. Why do we suffer? What's the reason? What's the cause? But the interesting thing that we find is that this passage and even this book is not trying to answer that question. Remember, Job is not a book primarily about suffering. Job is not it's not a manual on how to suffer, and it's not an explanation for why we suffer. Instead, Job is a book about God. It's a book that's trying to shape our view of God. It's trying to teach us things that will help us encounter a world in which we face suffering and injustice, to shape our expectations for what life will be like over the world of which God is the sovereign king. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, and throughout this series, as we continue through this book, we're going to see that Job actually never gets an answer to the question that he's asking in these chapters. He never gets to find out why it is that he's suffering. We also oftentimes don't get an answer to that question either. But my prayer for this morning is that as we search the depth of God's scripture in the book of Job, that while that question might remain unanswered, the why question might remain unanswered, that we would have greater confidence this morning in the who. That is the God who is with us in the midst of the why. Well, as we started this series, we looked at Job 1 and 2 in the first week. Last week, we looked at Job chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2, this is where Job's life falls apart, where he loses everything he has in the course of one afternoon. In chapter 3, Job laments the loss that he's experienced, crying out to the Lord. But in between there, in a section that we didn't look at, three of Job's friends show up, right at the end of chapter 2. These three friends are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, when I first started preaching, there's one thing that I swore I would never do. And I really debated this a lot, and I'm quite confident that it's not going to go well, especially over a live stream, but I'm going to do it anyway. This is the corny preacher's joke, okay? So I've actually been told that Ray Steadman did this with some degree of regularity, so I feel like there's some precedent here at PBC. So here it is. And the worst part about this is I have no idea whether or not you're laughing, so I'm just going to assume that you find this joke to be incredibly funny. So here it is. Okay, we have Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Which of his friends is the shortest? Feel free to discuss among yourselves. That's right, Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite. Okay, yes, chuckles, thank you very much. If you want to turn me off now, I promise that is the last corny joke that's coming, so please stay tuned. All right, so let's get back to our story. We have the end of Job chapter 2. Job's three friends show up, and as they come, they just sit with Job at the end of chapter 2. They come alongside him. They tear their clothes like he has. They put ashes on their head like he has, and they sit in silence. For 7 days and nights, they sit in silence with Job. This, we're going to see, is Job's friends at their best. This is where they get it right. And so as we think about this, just as a side note, if you have somebody in your life who is suffering and you feel like you don't know what to do, you don't know how to come alongside them, you don't know what to say, just show up. Sit with them. Listen to them. In those moments where the people that we love are experiencing suffering, it is our presence far more than our words that have an impact on them. This is how Job's friends begin, but then after Job laments in chapter 3, Job's friends begin to chime in. And they begin to talk with Job, going back and forth in these poetic monologues, trying to answer the question, why is Job suffering? For 28 chapters, they go back and forth, not really in dialogue. It's really like somebody says something, and then somebody says something else, and basically, the format we have is one of Job's friends speaks and Job responds. Then the second friend speaks and Job responds. The third friend speaks, Job responds. The cycle repeats three times, all trying to get at this, this question of why is Job suffering? His friends, though they say slightly different things, they basically are going to make one argument, and Job is going to make another argument. And we're going to look at these in just a moment. But before we look at the arguments that they make in these monologues, it's important to understand something about the way that Job and his friends viewed the world. As they thought about the world, they ascribed to something that some scholars have called the retribution principle, which is very simply the idea that the righteous prosper while the wicked suffer. This is the retribution principle. The righteous will prosper while the wicked suffer. And Job and his friends believed this to the core. They believed that you get what you deserve, right? And that's not an absurd idea. That's not an absurd idea that good things will happen to good people and bad things will happen to bad people. Right? We're not thrown off by that idea. In fact, if what had happened to Job had happened to Hitler, I don't think any of us would even stop to think about it. We might just say something like, well, he got what was coming, or he got what he deserved. This is the retribution principle. And this is what we're taught in school as well. Not in the curriculum so much as just the format, right? If you work hard, you will be rewarded. You will do well. But if you slack off, if you don't study, eventually that's going to catch up with you. You're going to get what you deserve. This is the retribution principle. And this is the way that Job and his friends just assumed that life worked, believed that life worked. And this brings us to the problem of evil, right? Because the problem of evil, it doesn't ask why do good things happen to good people. It doesn't even ask why do bad things happen to bad people. Really, it asks why do bad things happen to good people? This is where the tension comes. This is where the problem comes. And not just why did I stub my toe, right? Maybe I deserve that. But when life gets really hard, why does that happen? When we experience injustice, extreme injustice, how could God allow that kind of thing? The loss of a child, sexual assault, an epidemic that's spreading around the globe. These kinds of things, when it seems like the retribution principle is not holding up, this is what brings us to the problem of evil. Some scholars have created a diagram that helps us understand what the tension in the book of Job is that he and his friends are wrestling over. In this diagram, it's a triangle, and there's three premises that stand at the different corners of this triangle. At the top is God's justice. In the bottom right is Job's innocence, and then in the other corner is the retribution principle. And before Job begins to suffer, all of these things are perfectly well-balanced, right? God can be just, Job can be innocent, and it can be true that the righteous prosper while the wicked suffer. But as soon as Job begins to suffer, this triangle collapses. You have to give up one of the corners. It doesn't hold up anymore. And so Job and his friends go back and forth on which of these things you have to give up. So let's go ahead and take a look at what they say. For Job's friends, we're going to see that they are committed to the retribution principle. And so in Job 4, 7 through 8, we hear this from the mouth of Eliphaz. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where have the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So here's what he's saying. You get what you deserve, right? What you have coming is what you get. It's the retribution principle. Then they're going to move from there to say that Job himself is also guilty. So if we jump to chapter 11... In chapter 11, 4 through 6, we read this. For you say, this is from the mouth of Zophar, you say, talking to Job, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves. That is harsh, right? He looks at Job's situation, who's lost everything, suffering in the most extreme way imaginable, and he says, you are getting better than you deserve, Job. He assumes that Job is guilty. And so the advice from Job's friends
in light of this, coming from the mouth of Bildad, our short friend, he says this: "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." So they believe that those who prosper are innocent, that those who suffer are guilty. And so they assume that they hold tight to that retribution principle. In this triangle diagram, they are convinced that the retribution principle is the way that the world works. That is their rock. And so when they look at Job and his suffering, their conclusion then is that he must be guilty. And so they encourage Job, repent, and your fortune will be restored to you. This is the way that they view the world. And this is actually a common explanation that people have for suffering today as well. We call it karma. There's a whole worldview, the Hindu worldview, that is built around the idea that you get what you deserve. And so the outcasts, or the Dalits as they call them, those who are in the lowest places of society, that is not an issue of injustice. That's actually just because they have been reincarnated into the lowest class and they are getting what they deserve. Their suffering is not unjust. But you don't have to be Hindu to believe in this idea of karma. We see this thing all the time when we say something like, well, she's getting what she deserved, or he had it coming. Or in tennis we say, the ball never lies. Right? The idea that if I make a bad call, if I call a ball out that's actually in the next point, it's going to go the other way because the fates or God himself is going to step in and correct my error. This is the idea of karma. And people believe it not just in this world, but for the life to come. Right? People think that if there is a heaven, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I'm maybe not Mother Teresa, but if there is a heaven and a hell, I'm pretty sure I don't deserve hell. I think I'm probably good enough to get into heaven. This is the idea of karma. And Job's friends, they see the world exactly this way. The retribution for them, they have bought into this hook, line, and sinker. They think that this is the way the world works, and so they conclude Job is guilty and he needs to repent. But we know something that they don't know. Right? We know that Job is not being punished because of something that he's done wrong. God himself has said that Job is innocent. Even after Job suffers, we're told that he does not sin with his lips. Two times we're told that. Job is not suffering because he's guilty. Karma is not the answer. Well, let's think then about how Job views his situation. What does he think is the reason for his suffering? Job is going to hold on to the fact above all else that he is innocent. And so we see in Job 30, verse 6, Job says this: "Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity?" So for Job, again, if we think about this diagram, the bottom right corner, Job's innocence, he is going to hold to that fiercely. That is his rock. He's locked into it. He's also on board with the retribution principle. He thinks maybe not that this is the way the world works in reality, but this is the way the world should work, that the righteous should prosper and that the wicked should suffer. But because he thinks he is innocent and yet he is suffering, he is forced to give up the top of this triangle. He is forced to give up on God's justice. Now, interestingly, as we see Job make his argument, he's not claiming to be sinless. Right? Job doesn't actually say that he's without fault. At one point, he actually accuses God of punishing him for the sins of his youth. At several other points, Job accuses God of just being too exacting, of looking at his life for any little detail, anything that he has done wrong, and holding it against him. And so Job doesn't so much claim to be sinless. He just says, the suffering that I'm experiencing is way out of proportion with anything that I might have done wrong. The crime does not fit the punishment. This is the way that Job is thinking, and we see this come out most clearly and most strongly in chapter 19, Job 19, 5 through 7. Job says, "If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. As Job says this, he claims that there is no injustice. He says, I cry out for justice, but there is no justice. That is a harsh thing that Job says. As Job wrestles with the reality of his situation, he feels completely abandoned by God. And not only abandoned, but like God is no longer acting justly. Job takes us a step farther in his argument and says that he would like to take God to court. He would like to bring God to court because he no longer trusts God to be a good judge. Instead, he feels that he needs another party, a third party, who could come and serve as a mediator, an arbitrator between him and God, because God himself can no longer be trusted. Job's thoughts come across most clearly as he summarizes his argument in chapter 23. Verses 12 through 15, Job says this, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn back from him? What he desires, he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, Job says, I am terrified in his presence. When I consider him, I am in dread of him. Job says, I am innocent. If there's one thing I know, it's that I am innocent. And yet, I am suffering. The reason I'm suffering is because God is powerful, yes, but he cannot be trusted to be just. And so, I am terrified of him. And that is a terrifying thought, is it not? It's a terrifying thought to think that God is powerful enough to do whatever he wants, and yet he can't be trusted to be just, to be good, to do what is right. That's a terrifying thought. But that's the place that many people find themselves, is it not? Right? We think that by and large, we're pretty good people. Maybe we're not perfect. Maybe we're not Mother Teresa. Maybe we've sinned. Sure, we're not sinless, but we're pretty good. Maybe we deserve a slap on the wrist now and then, a kick in the pants, maybe even a smack in the face here and there. But complete and utter devastation, the loss of health, the loss of loved ones, the loss of a business or retirement, right? Those kinds of things, surely I have done nothing that would deserve that kind of treatment. And so we conclude that perhaps God can't be trusted. Perhaps God himself is not just. And if that's true, if God is powerful, but he is not just and he is not good, then I don't want anything to do with him. So many people think that. That's the problem of evil as it presents itself. That if God is powerful, if he can do whatever he wants, if he knows everything, he's aware of my suffering, and yet he's not good and can't be trusted to do what is right, then that is a God that I don't want any part of. As Job and his friends make these arguments, essentially Job's friends are saying, the world works such that those who prosper are innocent and those who are suffering must be guilty. And so they look at Job and they say, he must be guilty. Job, he camps out on his innocence. And he also is on board with the retribution principle, and so he concludes that God must not be just. And these are basically the two places that most people in our world today also get to when they encounter suffering, right? Either I'm getting what I deserve, either karma is the way that the world works, and if I come across some hardship, it's because I deserve it, or I don't deserve it. Either I deserve it or I don't deserve it, and if I don't deserve it, then perhaps God is not good, perhaps God is not just, perhaps God cannot be trusted. These are basically the two options that people tend to take. But is there another option? Is there a third way, a different way that we could try to reconcile our situation and the character of God in the world? What we're going to see is that the book of Job thinks yes. That the narrator is going to push us not to question the justice of God, not to give up on our own innocence and say that we're just getting whatever we deserve, but instead to examine the retribution principle itself, to say, is it always supposed to be the case in this life that the righteous prosper while the wicked suffer? Perhaps that's the problem. Perhaps we need to look closer at that issue. Right? Perhaps this is not actually the way that life works. This is the way that the narrator pushes us. And if we think about life, there's no situation that I think describes this more clearly than the idea of parenting or the role of parenting. When I, growing up in my house, we had a pretty strict curfew. Right? There was a certain time that I was expected to be home once I was in high school and I was driving. And my parents were pretty strict about it. But there was one day where it had recently been daylight savings time, which is today, by the way, if you're just now tuning in because you forgot to change your clocks, welcome. Glad you could be here. But it was just after daylight savings time, and my friend had forgotten to reset the clocks in their basement. And so I came home. I realized this too late and ended up missing my curfew by quite a bit to come home. And if my parents were operating under a strict principle of justice that says if Dan comes home late, then he must have some consequence, that what would have been just would be to give me a consequence. But instead, my parents evaluated the situation and they decided to let me off the hook given all the factors. In our house right now, we have a rule with our three-year-old that you don't get to eat dessert until you finish dinner. Reasonable rule, I think. But sometimes he gets so excited about dessert that he rushes through his dinner and we do dessert and then he realizes that he's still hungry. What do you do? Do you say, sorry, we've got this rule, we had dessert, we no longer eat, you're going to bed hungry? Doesn't seem quite right. But you also just let him keep eating, have more dessert, whatever it might be, until he says he's full. If you do that every time, maybe he never learns that we have to eat dinner before we have dessert. What do you do in those situations? There's no one rule that you can just apply to every situation. There's no one principle that can help you know what to do in those kind of circumstances. And perhaps this is the way that it is with God. Perhaps life is just too complex to allow any set of rules or principles just dictate how God works in the world. Perhaps life is too complex for God to just say, the righteous must suffer, the righteous must prosper, and the wicked must suffer. So how does it work then? How is it that God runs the world? How does he carry out his will? How does he decide what to do in any given situation? It's not being controlled by some kind of external principle of justice like the retribution principle. Rather, in his wisdom, God determines how to act in any situation. God carries out his will according to his wisdom, not according to some set of external principles. And so sometimes he brings blessing when he sees fit. Sometimes he allows suffering when he sees fit. Sometimes he allows epidemics to sweep the globe, even though there's nothing, no direct thing that we've done to deserve something like that. He allows suffering, he brings blessing as he sees fit according to his wisdom. Sometimes God allows pain for reasons that we never understand. But in wisdom, we know that God is acting according to what he sees fit. It's not that God is too weak to prevent our pain. It's not that God is too limited to be aware of our pain. It's not that God doesn't care about what we're experiencing. And it is not that God is not good and just and that he can't be trusted to do what is right. Instead, God works in the world according to his wisdom. He allows pain when he sees fit. He brings blessing when he sees fit, all according to his wisdom. What do we do with that idea, though? Right? It would be a lot safer, a lot tamer in a sense, if we just knew that God was going to act according to some principle of justice that makes sense to us, right? That would feel safe. That would feel comfortable. We long for that kind of justice in the world. But instead of pushing us to trust in some principle, God is trying to drive us to trust in him, to trust in his wisdom. And that is a much better place to be. To believe that the world does not operate according to some set of principles, but instead all is under the sovereign control of the good, loving, wise God who created the universe in the first place. Job and his friends, as they wrestle with this question of why is Job suffering, of where does suffering come from, they bring the best of human wisdom to the situation. The best kind of thinking, the best arguments they make, and their arguments, if you follow them, they're valid, right? They kind of make sense. There's something that could be convincing about them. They're sensible arguments from a human perspective. But human wisdom can only take us so far in a world as complex as ours. The Apostle Paul writes about the idea of wisdom in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 19, he says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." It says, human wisdom can only take you so far. And human wisdom doesn't have a way of dealing with the cross. The cross is just folly from a human perspective, complete folly. And that's what it looked like when Jesus was on the cross, right? People shouted out as Jesus was hanging on that cross, if you saved other people, save yourself. It looked for all the world like Jesus in that moment had been proved wrong, like he had been abandoned by God, like he was being cursed even by God. But we know that there was more happening than we could see. Paul picks up on this as he continues in verse 30. He says, "But because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So there it is. In Christ, we have the wisdom of God. Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. The crucifixion is the most vivid example of injustice that we could ever think of. The only man, the only person who has ever been truly innocent, right? Not just a good person, not just pretty good, not above average, but perfect in every way, completely sinless, thought, word, deed, action, intention, everything without fault. The only person who never deserved to be punished hung on the cross. He died the worst kind of death imaginable. And in so doing, he bore the very wrath of God so that we, who are guilty, didn't have to. No greater injustice could be thought of. That is not just. The cross is not just, but it is wise, and it is good, and it is loving, and it is merciful. And the God who stands behind the cross and the God who hung on the cross so too is wise, and he is loving, and he is good, and he is merciful. And he opened the way for us to be forgiven even though we do not deserve it. And that is grace. That is what we see in the cross. People say that we long for justice in the world, that we want people to get what they deserve. I'm not sure if that's actually the case. Growing up, my dad used to say quite frequently, "Life's not fair." But he didn't usually stop there. Usually he would continue to say, "And you're lucky it's not. Life's not fair, and you're lucky it's not." The reality of the world that we live in is that life is not fair. It's not equal, right? We are not playing on a level playing field. The deck has been set against some of you in dramatic ways. We don't all get the same thing. We don't all have equal opportunity. Life's not fair, but we're lucky it's not. Because life is not fair, we have grace and mercy and forgiveness from the God who loves us more than we can imagine. We say we want justice in the world, but we don't really want justice. We want mercy. And that is what we've been given by the God who is wise and good and loving. God doesn't promise to make life easy. He doesn't guarantee that we will be able to escape pain, but he does promise that in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our injustice, in the midst of inequality, that he will be there with us. And that in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the chaos that we're experiencing in life, even right now, God is working all things for his glory and for our good. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you can indeed be trusted, that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are compassionate. And this life is, it's so complex to think about all that it takes to be sovereign king over this universe. Lord, you bring all of yourself to that, all of your wisdom, all of your goodness, all of your love into every situation, into each one of our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for the love and the forgiveness and the mercy that we experience in you. And we pray that you would, now as always, continue to work things for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.